بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والعاقبة للمتقين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. أسأل الله تعالى أن يوفقنا لما يحب ويرضى وأن ينفعنا بما علمنا وعلمنا ما ينفعنا وزدنا علما كثيرا كثيرا وحكمة وعملا متقبلا. اللهم لا يسر إلا ما جعلت يسرا. May Allah make it beneficial for us in this ta'aleem, inshaAllah ta'ala, and give us the knowledge that will benefit us in this world and the next, inshaAllah ta'ala. Beloved brothers and sisters in Islam, today, on this day, on Sunday, inshaAllah, we'll be alternating between different subjects or topics that we had started previously in terms of the tahara and the marriage and the business, inshaAllah ta'ala. So we'll, different weeks, inshaAllah, we'll look at these different subjects, inshaAllah ta'ala. For today, inshaAllah ta'ala, we'll be discussing the subject of tahara. And this will be the 60th class in the series we had about tahara. And where we left off last time was we were discussing the miraculous nature of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. That the Prophet ﷺ, whenever he spoke from the wahi from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we, when we look at the sunnah, we look at the hadith, we discover the miracles in his narration, and which proves to us that it's not possible that these are the words of a man or the words that were derived through ijtihad. Because the Prophet ﷺ, when he spoke about matters of the unseen, he only spoke about it through wahi, from wahi. And the example that the scholars they mention is when a man came to him and he had a child who was of dark complexion, and him and his wife, they were both of light complexion. So he came and he complained to the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ, he asked the man, didn't you ever see a camel? Sometimes it's a light, fair colored camel and it gives birth to a dark camel. He said, where is that from? The man said, from the grandparents of the camel. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, likewise a child, that there are genetics, as the scholars say, there are genes, and that a child, he will be either the product of his direct parent, the genes of his mother and father, or the genes of his grandparents. Sometimes a child will have a trait that are a result of the genetics of the grandparent, not the close parents, but the far parents. And the Prophet ﷺ, he taught about, he mentioned this to the Sahabi. And then when he was asked, how is it that a child resembles the father or the mother? Then he said in words that today science has unveiled or realized are miraculous words. He said if the genes or the nature of the father is dominant, is more, then it will resemble the father. And if the woman, hers is dominant, then it will resemble the mother. And today when they study the genetics, they find that this is exactly what happens when the genes are formed, when they come together. The certain genes that are dominant over others. Either the father's genes are dominant and therefore his characteristics are apparent in the child, or the mother's genes, they're dominant and they become apparent in the child. So the Prophet ﷺ, he spoke about this 14 centuries ago. Long before they had microscope or anything else, he spoke about it and he understood, or he gave the knowledge about this. So therefore, the Prophet ﷺ, when he spoke, it wasn't his own opinion. It was what is called the knowledge from wahi. And Imam al-Ghazali, he divided the knowledge that we find into four types. There's four types of knowledge, no fifth to them. The first type of knowledge, according to Imam al-Ghazali, is the knowledge that we learn through experimentation. That people, they experiment, they run tests in laboratories, and then they acquire or they realize that they come to certain conclusions. And an example of that is the science of medicine. Medicine as we have it today, it's completely the result of experimentation and testing and trial and error. And so the doctor who is very skilled, the doctor who only goes by the knowledge he learned in medical school, he's considered a very unqualified doctor. Because whatever he learned has already become outdated. And the doctors that are real experts are the ones that are always going to conferences, or always reading the latest research, Because it's this kind of knowledge, the medicine, it's not a science that you learn and that's it, 1 + 1 = 2, and you just learn it and that's it. But it's a science that is learned through experimentation. So the medicine is an experimental knowledge that we arrive through research. And this is why the doctors who read the research, they're more advanced. The other kind of knowledge that we find is what is called uluhiyat, or which is knowledge that has come from revelation. It's not through experimentation. No matter how much we experiment, they take a dead body and they experiment, they cannot find out about the soul. They cannot find out about the akhirah. They cannot find out about the day of judgment. This is kind of knowledge we cannot experiment and arrive at it. It's only knowledge that we learn through Angel Jibreel alayhi salam, through wahi, through the words of the Prophet passed down to us. So then we know about the unseen, we know about what happens in the grave, we know about even the miraculous hadith of the Prophet that he told us, the hadith of the fly, dip the fly in the water because it will kill the disease on the fly. The hadith of the dog, wash it 7 times once with dirt, because in dirt there's fluoride that kills the bacteria in the dog. And then this hadith that we discussed last time, how the male or the female dominates and becomes apparent in the child. The third type of knowledge is a knowledge that is what they call yaqini, which is when rational knowledge of 1 + 1 = 2, 6 - 5 = 1. This knowledge is something that no two people would disagree upon. It's very clear, everybody agrees upon it, unless the mind itself makes a mistake. We make a mistake in adding, then we get a mistake in that type of knowledge. And Imam Ghazali said the fourth type of knowledge is what is called dhanniyat, knowledge that is based on conjecture. And what type of knowledge is that? For example, the motion of the stars and the moon, for example, they estimate this is when the moon will be becoming a new moon, etc. It's an estimation. And the Shaykh, he said that perhaps sometimes the dhanniyat can become real, and if the knowledge advances so much, they might be able to know exactly when the moon will eclipse, for example. So these are the different types of knowledge, but the point here is that the Prophet ﷺ, he did not teach through experimental knowledge, he did not teach based on dhanniyat, but he spoke from the wahi, the pure knowledge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that can never be mistaken. That knowledge is from Allah, can never be wrong, and that's why we find these miracles. How could the Prophet ﷺ know about what's happening on a microscopic level? This is a miracle that we discover in the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Inshallah, let's move on to the next hadith, bi'idhnillahi ta'ala. This hadith is regarding the types of things that require the purification of the ghusl. من وعن عائشة رضي الله تعالى عنها قالت كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يغتسل من أربعة. Aisha radiallahu anhu said the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم used to make the ghusl from 4 things: من جنابة ويوم الجمعة ومن الحجامة ومن غسل الميت. From the janaba, and from the day of Jumu'ah, and from having the cupping of blood, and from washing the dead body. These 4 things. The janaba, the day of Jumu'ah, having the cupping of the blood, and from washing a dead body. He used to do the ghusl after that. So here in this hadith, we learn about 4 things that the Prophet ﷺ did ghusl about, or did ghusl for. But the question is, are these the only 4 things? Or are these just some of the 4 things? Or some of the things? Does this mean that there's no other time he did ghusl? He only did it during these 4 things? What about the Eid? What about the ghusl of a person who becomes Muslim? Right? Isn't there other times? Actually, there are other times. But these 4 things are being taught in this hadith. We'll actually find other hadith where the narrator, like Salama, she said 5 things. Another hadith says 10 things. So they're more than just the 4 here, but the 4 here are the ones that we'll, inshallah, discuss today. The first thing, the hadith of here, it doesn't mention, for example, making ghusl when going on Hajj, right? When we go for Hajj, what do we do when we put on Ihram? We also do the ghusl, the day of Arafah. So there's other cases. So making the ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah, is it the same requirement as the ghusl of Janaba? Because you see the hadith that mentions making the ghusl when a person has Janaba. That's obligatory, there's no doubt about that. What about Jumu'ah and when having the cupping, or when somebody, when a person, they wash the dead body, are they also obligatory? Actually here the hadith, again it doesn't say they're all obligatory. It just says he used to do it. It doesn't mean that he didn't say you have to do it. It just says that Aisha said she saw him doing it. So the ghusl from Janaba, all the scholars agree, it's obligatory. But the ghusl from washing a dead body, do you have to do ghusl with somebody, they wash the dead body and they want to pray Janaza? Do they have to do ghusl? Because here, it's not obligatory, there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. The ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah, do we have to do ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah? Again, there's a difference of opinion. It's not, all of them do not agree upon it. And the ghusl from cupping the blood, is it obligatory? No. The scholars do not agree upon that. So these are the other three things, they're not agreed upon that they're obligatory. Only the janaba is agreed upon that we should do ghusl from that. Okay, the next hadith. This hadith is the hadith, famous hadith regarding, I hope that's clear for those four things. The ghusl from janaba is wajib. The ghusl from washing the dead body, there's a difference of opinion, but most of the ulama say it's mustahab, it's encouraged. The ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah, there's a difference of opinion about it, but most of the ulama say it's obligatory for anybody who has a bad smell. If somebody doesn't have a bad smell, then it's still mustahab. It's still good. And we're going to see in a minute the wisdom behind it. Why making the ghusl on the day of Jumu'ah? And the ghusl after having the blood withdrawn, again, this is just an optional ghusl according to ulama, it's not obligatory. Okay, so let's go to the next hadith, inshallah. This hadith will talk about the making the ghusl due to becoming Muslim. Somebody became Muslim, do they have to do ghusl? Let's see in the hadith here, inshallah. عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه في قصة ثمامة ابن أثان عندما أسلم أمره النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أن يغتسل رواه عبد الرزاق وأصله متفق عليه. Okay, there's a story being mentioned here by Abu Huraira that there was a person named Thumama. Thumama, he was the leader of his people from a tribe called Abu Hanifa tribe. It was a tribe that existed in Arabia. He was the leader of that tribe. So he was traveling on the way to Mecca to perform Umrah. He wasn't a Muslim. And then some of the horsemen of the Prophet ﷺ, his horsemen, they saw Thumama, and he was in the wrong territory, so they captured him. They took him and they brought him back to Medina. And then in Medina, they took Thumama, who's not a Muslim, they put him inside the masjid and they tied him up to a pillar inside of the masjid. After 3 days, they let him go, and then he accepted Islam, and the Prophet ﷺ commanded him to perform ghusl. That's the story, very briefly. But basically, Thumama, he was the leader of his people, and he was in the masjid, and he saw what was happening, and the Prophet ﷺ would greet him every day, and say, "How are you, Thumama?" And Thumama would say, "You're a generous person. If you let me go, you're being generous. If you punish me, you know my people will take revenge on you." And he would discuss with the Prophet ﷺ. And after 3 days, the Prophet ﷺ ordered him to be released. So as soon as he was untied and he left, he went and he asked the Sahaba, "How do I become Muslim? I want to become Muslim." They were so surprised. They said, "Why didn't you tell us when we had you tied up? I want to become Muslim. We would have let you go 3 days ago." He said, "I didn't want you to think I became Muslim so you would release me. I wanted you to know that I truly accepted Islam." So he accepted Islam, and he, after that, the Prophet ﷺ told him to make the ghusl. So from here, some of the ulama, they said that making the ghusl for a person who becomes Muslim is obligatory. Some of the ulama, they said that. However, when we look at all the millions of people or thousands of people that accepted Islam, we don't find any of the Sahaba or the leaders of the armies or the Prophet ﷺ telling the people, say Shahada, La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah, go make ghusl. We don't find any narration of that. But that wasn't something that commonly was the first thing they told them, go and make ghusl. So the scholars, they said that making the ghusl again here is not for obligation, but it's something that is recommended to do. Something recommended, because somebody, when they were not Muslim, did they know about Tahara? Maybe they didn't even make Tahara, so it's something good to do. Somebody became Muslim, one of the first things they can do is take a shower, so then definitely they're in the Tahara. Some of the ulama, they said you could find out or ask the person if they have janaba, and then they hadn't taken a shower, then you tell them they have to take a shower. But generally speaking, the tahara or the ghusl for a new Muslim is something that is recommended. It's not something that is obligatory. It's not an obligation. So if somebody, they want to take a shahada, say you're on in your store or somewhere, and the person, they want to give shahada, you say, oh, I can't give you shahada here. You have to be near a shower. Go and take a shower and then come back and take... No. What, somebody wants to give a shahada, they become Muslim. If they don't take a shower, they're still Muslim. It doesn't mean they didn't become Muslim, they didn't take the shower. They are still, their Islam is accepted. And a side note, just because it's mentioned here in the books, some ignorant people, they say that if a person accepts Islam as an adult, they have to do what Ibrahim alayhi salam did, the circumcision. That's not a requirement. And sometimes people might be scared away from becoming Muslim. They say, oh, I don't want to become Muslim, what is this? They're telling me I have to do this. No, it's not required for an adult. We don't find any of the Sahaba or the Prophet ﷺ telling them they have to do this after they already became an adult. So that's not a precondition for becoming Muslim. Okay, so that was the issue here regarding making the ghusl from becoming a Muslim. And now the final hadith for today, inshallah ta'ala, may Allah increase us in beneficial knowledge, inshallah ta'ala. وعن أبي سعيد الخدري رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم. By the way, one of my shuyukh, he was saying that these days when we want people to become Muslim, we put so many obstacles in the way. So you have to do this, you have to do this, yeah. And we make it so hard for them. You know, are you going to grow a beard? Are you going to dress this way? And we give them all the hard obstacles. In the old days, they looked for ways to make it easy for people to become Muslim. So these days, people are Muslim, and we're looking for ways to make them non-Muslim. In the old days, they saw the non-Muslim, they looked for ways to make them Muslim. Right? So what the ulama, they say that when somebody's new to Islam, do you put all the rulings on them the first day? All the rulings of Islam from the first day? No. Gradually, yes, they're all obligatory. We don't say they're not obligatory, but there's priority. Somebody, they just became Muslim, then the first thing we teach them is about the oneness of Allah, of course, and then the Salah, the five Salah, and then help them with that. I know there's a sister, she became Muslim. She took her Shahada, alhamdulillah, in this masjid. Very, very new Muslim. She hardly knows anything about Islam. So somebody told her, you have to pray Tarawih in your house and all the sunnahs and all these things. She became, how do I pray Tarawih? She hardly knows how to pray. Somebody told her, you have to pray all these rak'ahs. So that's not the first thing. She's just a new Muslim. So they have to learn the gradually from the most important matters, the fard'ain, like the five salah, the tahara, and then gradually we become. The scholars, they say that we teach them the other matters at a time, a little bit at a time. So the last hadith for today, inshaAllah ta'ala. وعن أبي سعيد الخدري رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال غسل يوم الجمعة واجب على كل محتلم أخرجه السبعة. The Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said on the authority of Abu Sa'id al-Khudri that taking the ghusl on the day of Jum'ah is obligatory for every mature person. Every mature person. So before we talk about this, the ghusl on Jum'ah, Jum'ah itself is one of the great blessings that this ummah has, that Allah guided us to the right day or the correct day. The Christian people, they worshipped on Sunday. And the Jewish people, they worshipped on Saturday. They missed out on the great reward of the day of Jum'ah. They were not able to get the correct day. So the Jum'ah is one of the things that the Prophet ﷺ said that the Yahud are jealous of the Muslims because of two things. The day of Jum'ah and the Ameen in the Salah. The Yahud people, they're jealous of Muslims because when they hear the Ameen and they see the gathering on Jum'ah, they become jealous. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. Also, the Jum'ah is the... it was a day that the Sahaba, they used to celebrate on that day before the Prophet ﷺ came to Medina. They had some celebration because the Yahud in Medina, they would stop working and they would do their prayers on Saturday. So some of the Sahaba, they used to pray on Friday. And it was called the day of Uruba, Yawm al-Uruba, not Yawm al-Jum'ah, Yawm al-Uruba. Then when the Prophet ﷺ came, Surah al-Jum'ah was revealed and they started having the regular khutbah and the prayers on the day of Jum'ah. So there's so many rulings on the day of Jum'ah. So many rulings. Almost like the Hajj. The Hajj, you'll find books written, so many books written about the Hajj. And the day of Jum'ah, there are so many rulings. More than you can count. But the one ruling we're going to look at today, inshallah, before we finish and try to understand the wisdom, is the ghusl on the day of Jum'ah. The ghusl on the day of Jum'ah is obligatory on every Muslim. Here we notice the importance that Islam gave to appearance and cleanliness. Islam is a religion, or as a deen, has given such a great importance to cleanliness and good appearance, especially on Jum'ah and the days of Eid. So, and once Umar, he came to the market and he saw a beautiful thobe. Somebody was selling a beautiful thobe by the entrance of a masjid. He grabbed it and he brought it to the Prophet ﷺ. He said, Ya Rasulullah, wear this on Jum'ah. Wear this when you meet the delegation. So he understood the importance of having nice dress and smelling clean and having good appearance on the day of Jum'ah. I remember again, this was 14 centuries ago. 14 centuries ago, Islam taught this importance of washing on Jum'ah. And this shows you how Islam gave a good importance to a good appearance and good and cleanliness. The Prophet ﷺ also commanded to a person to wear their best clothing on the day of Jum'ah. And some ulama, they said, there's a hadith that says, good appearance is from iman. Having a good appearance is from faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And also the ulama, they used to have a great importance to appearance. And Imam Malik, if you know, you've heard of Imam Malik, he was a great imam in Medina. It's narrated that he would never narrate hadith until he first went and he did a full ghusl and put on his best clothing, and then he sat down and he would narrate the hadith out of his respect for the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There's a famous story. You heard of Harun al-Rashid? Harun al-Rashid was one of the great khalifas of Baghdad, very wealthy. So he came to Imam Malik's house and he knocked on the door. So Imam Malik, he told him, Imam Malik did not come out. He didn't open the door, rather he went, he took a shower, put on his best clothes, put on perfume, then he came back and opened the door for Harun al-Rashid. So Harun al-Rashid, he was very upset. He said, why did you make me wait out here on the doorstep while you went and took a shower and did all these things? Why did you prevent me from coming in? And so Imam Malik, he said, I knew that if you came here to my house, you didn't come here for any dunya. You came here for knowledge. You came here to hear hadith. And I didn't want to say any hadith unless I first was in my best state. Unless I first was in my best state of appearance. He understood the importance of good appearance and good. He said, if he let Harun al-Rashid in right away he would ask them for the knowledge he would have to speak about Prophet Muhammad. Maybe he wasn't in a good dress or in a good smell. So when he saw that Harun al-Rashid was coming, he took a shower, put on his best dress, put on perfume, then he said to Fatim, come in, and now I can teach you the knowledge, subhanAllah. So you see how the importance that Islam gave to good appearance. Allah says, O child of Adam, take your beautiful beauty to every masjid. خُذُوا زِينَتَكُمْ عِنْدَ كُلِّ مَسْجِدٍ. So whenever we come to the masjid, Islam teaches we should have our best clothing when we pray. When we come to the salah, we should always have the best clothing that we have in the masjid. In some of the narrations, it says, if you gather together, then beautify yourselves. Whenever you're invited to a dawah or you're invited to a gathering, then wear something beautiful, wear something nice. This is in some narrations. So, in conclusion, Islam is Islam has taught us the importance of having a good appearance, having good hygiene and cleanliness. Making ghusl on the day of Jummah, it shows us the importance of this matter of purity, and it shows you the good taste of Islam and the high nobility of the religion of Islam. These are some of the lessons from the hadith. The ghusl on Jummah is obligatory for every mature person, inshallah. So may Allah reward you for staying for the dars, inshallah. May Allah give you the beneficial ilm, inshallah.